I think I see Noah Pachi. Is Melina here? Melina is? Okay. I have your sermon note sheets from the other week when we didn't have children's church, and I promised you a prize. So here's your prize for giving me your sermon note sheet, and I'll give this back to you. Where was that? Look at that. And Noah's favorite song, he put Doxology. That's pretty cool. I like that. That's a good song. I like that. Thanks, Noah. And we'll get this to Melina later. So, all right. Adults only, kids get the prizes on those Sundays, so you're welcome to fill out a sermon note sheet, though, for kids. But all right. Yeah, children, you can be dismissed for Children's Church at this moment. Thanks. And know that you're always welcome here. You know, you don't have to go to Children's Church. It's available to you if you want to use it, of course. All right. In April of 1970, three astronauts were on their way to the moon aboard Apollo 13. 2 days into the mission, an oxygen tank exploded. In seconds, everything changed. The spacecraft began losing power. Oxygen levels dropped. Systems shut down. The mission was aborted. And those three men found themselves 200,000 miles from Earth in a damaged spacecraft in the cold darkness of outer space with no ability to fix the explosion themselves. They couldn't step outside to repair it. They couldn't steer a new path home. They couldn't control the outcome. All they could do was sit there watching gauges fall, completely dependent on someone else to figure out how to bring them home. Most of us will never sit inside of a failing spacecraft in outer space, but we all know what it feels like when something explodes in our lives. A phone call that changes everything. A diagnosis that impacts your future. A company that downsizes. A relationship that fractures. A child that makes decisions you can't undo. A door that closes that you thought for certain God had opened. And suddenly you realize you're not in control of what happens next. You can't force the outcome. You can't reverse the damage. You can't see how it will end. And in that space, that powerless space, a question arises in our hearts. Where is God when we have no control over what happens next? That's the tension sitting over our passage today that we're going to read. And we're going to go there now. So I invite you to grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. We're going to read verses 12 and 35. If you need to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll find today's text on page 1108. And once you're there, I'd like to invite you to stand with me and follow along as I read. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called on one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him, brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrived, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, may we find your word this morning to be a delight to our souls. By your Spirit, grow our affections for Christ, that we may treasure your words, desiring them, as the psalmist says, as more precious than our portion of food. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, before we step into verses 12 to 35, let's remember where we are in Acts. We're nearing the end. We're in the last quarter of the book of Acts, a series that we've been in for some time. But Paul has just finished his third missionary journey. He's arrived in Jerusalem. And since arriving in Jerusalem, let me just give you the highlights, or maybe the lowlights, of his experience of his ministry here in Jerusalem. It's been a wave of opposition after another, one after another. He's been slandered. He's been dragged out of the temple. An angry mob has tried to beat him to death. He's been arrested by the Romans and bound in chains. He narrowly escaped flogging by the Romans. And when he tried to testify to the crowd about Jesus, he ended up getting shouted down. And before the religious leaders, he was struck in the face. This has not been a smooth ministry for Paul. This has been chaos, hostility, humiliation, uncertainty. In the midst of all this, we read verse 11 last week, which says, the following night the Lord stood by him. Don't miss that. The risen Christ made himself present with Paul, not to remove his chains, not to silence the mob, not to clear his name. Last week we saw three things that Christ did for Paul in that moment. Christ stood by him to strengthen his courage. Christ defined his faithfulness as success, not the outcomes. And then thirdly, we saw that Christ assured him that he would complete his mission, that he would make it to Rome. And that's a truth that I'm sure sustained Paul through the text today and everything to come until he gets to Rome. Those words of Jesus, that promise that he would make it to Rome. And that promise matters. Because when we move into verse 12, and immediately we see 40 men bind themselves under an oath to starve themselves until Paul is dead. Do you feel the collision here? The collision of the wills, the battle of the wills? Jesus says, you must testify to me in Rome. And the 40 men say, you won't live to see tomorrow, Paul. from a human perspective, Paul has no control over what happens next. He doesn't control the mob. He doesn't control the Sanhedrin. He doesn't control the Roman authorities. He doesn't control his future. And that brings us back to the question that we raised. Where is God when we have no control over what happens next? Here's the answer Luke shows us in our text today. When we have no control over what happens next, God is advancing his purposes, even in ways we would never expect. We're going to see that unfold in three movements today. First, the plot, the very real threat that seeks to combat God's promise. And then secondly, we'll see the providence that God quietly works through unexpected and unlikely people to bring about his purposes. And then thirdly, the progress, that despite the plot, and behind God's quiet providence, God's mission keeps moving forward. So let's begin now with the plot. We learn in verse 12 of this wicked conspiracy. 40 men bind themselves under an oath. They will not eat, they will not drink until Paul is dead. Jesus says, "You're going to Rome." These 40 men say, "You're going to the grave." And they pull the religious leaders into it. They're complicit. They go right along with it. They devise a plan. Ask the Roman tribune to bring Paul back for further questioning, creating a deception by giving the appearance of seeking due process. And then they're going to ambush him on the way. It's calculated. It's organized. It's premeditated. And it's deeply ironic. Because these men who claim to love the law of God are willing to break that same law. They're willing to lie. They're willing to deceive. They're willing to murder because they love the law. Sin has twisted their minds. And this is what sin does. I want you to know this today. It doesn't just make us do wrong things. It makes wrong things feel righteous. It clouds our judgment. It baptizes our bitterness. It convinces us that our anger is holy. Think of the Trojan horse. The Greeks present it as this marvelous gift. The Trojans, in embracing their pride and curiosity, they bring it inside their walls. They welcome it in. What looked so impressive, though, concealed their destruction. That's how sin works. It disguises itself as justified anger, as self-protection, as standing for the truth. But once it is welcomed inside, it devastates us. Now, most of us will probably never be the target of a band of 40 men plotting our assassination. But we do have an enemy. An enemy who plots against us, seeking our destruction, by attacking our faith. Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And just as these men allied themselves with the religious leaders, Scriptures teaches us that the devil himself has allied himself with our fallen world. And they even have a beachhead inside our own hearts. The Bible calls this our flesh, a natural inclination toward evil. And this is what James teaches us in James chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. The world, the flesh, the devil, a formidable alliance against our souls. But the enemy doesn't always attack with swords. Sometimes the greatest threats to our faith are things like subtle temptation, unresolved bitterness, quiet compromise, self-righteousness, the fear of man, and self-pity. And when we feel surrounded, when our circumstances feel out of our control, we can begin to wonder if the plots of our enemy will succeed. And this is where Scripture calms our anxious souls. The Apostle Paul was just told direct right before verse 12 and verse 11 that Jesus would make sure that he made it to Rome. Church, today we can turn to the Word to receive that same encouragement, that same peace. John tells us in 1 John 4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Isn't that a good word, church? That's worth holding on to in times of uncertainty. And God tells us that when he still has a plan for his servants, the prophet Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 54, "No weapon that is formed against you shall succeed." That's great news. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? This raises an important question. If the opposition is real, if the threat is serious, if Paul has no control over what happens next, how does God keep his promise? How does his mission move forward? That brings us to the second movement in our text, the providence. The rest of the passage shows how this plot unfolds. And here's the irony. The only thing that these 40 men will be fighting is their own hunger pains. Because you cannot derail the purposes of God. Sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, if I don't get the will of God exactly right, maybe I'm going to mess up his plans. That's not the case. And in this clash of wills, where these 40 men are directly opposing God, they cannot derail the purpose of God. This clash of wills is hardly a fair fight. It's like trying to stop, by human conspiracy, redirecting a moving glacier by throwing snowballs at it. It's not going to work. That's what we mean when we talk about providence. Providence means that God is constantly at work in all things to accomplish his plans and his purposes. This is what Ephesians 1 teaches us, that God works in all things according to the counsel of his will. And Job teaches us, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's impossible. And here's something fascinating. In this entire section, God's name is not mentioned a single time. Not God, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. There's no miracle here. There's no angels. There's no voice from heaven. It almost feels ordinary. And that's the point. It reminds me of another book, the book of Esther, where God's name never appears throughout the entire book, and yet his fingerprints are everywhere. And this shows us that sometimes the most powerful works of God are the quietest. So never mistake the absence of the spectacular in your life for the absence of God. The Lord himself promised that Paul would testify in Rome. And how does he keep that promise? Not through a miraculous jailbreak, although he's done that before. That's not how he does it here. Not through an angelic rescue, not by parting the seas, not by raining down fire from heaven on Paul's enemies, but by working through ordinary people. First, through someone seemingly insignificant. A young, unnamed boy, Paul's nephew. And by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament where we get any information about Paul's family. Here we learn he has a sister and a nephew. And this boy overhears the plot. We don't know how. Maybe the conspirators underestimated the presence of a small boy and dismissed him and spoke freely in his presence. Maybe. Maybe he just happened to be walking by an open window and heard these guys talking. We don't know. But one thing is for sure. Just like Esther, God made sure that this young boy was in the right place at the right time for such a time as this. Maybe you need to hear this morning. You don't need to be impressive. You don't need a platform. You don't need a title to be useful to God. All this boy did was deliver a simple message, and God used it to preserve his apostle to the Gentiles. God delights to use what looks small and unlooked and insignificant in our world. Paul reminds us of this truth in 1 Corinthians when he writes, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. But God doesn't stop with the insignificant here. He also shows that he works through the unexpected. A pagan, Roman centurion, listens to the word, the message of this boy, brings it to the tribune. The tribune gives the orders. 470 Roman soldiers mobilize. A flawed Roman governor provides custody. Do you see what's happening here? These men think that they're protecting Roman order, but God is using them to protect his promise. They think they are escorting a prisoner to a new cell, but God made Paul's chains into his chariot that would carry his preacher to a new pulpit. This is providence. God working in all those things. Unexpected, ordinary, political, quiet, strategic, and deeply comforting. I don't know what God is doing in your circumstances today. Maybe you're in a season right now where nothing feels miraculous, and you've experienced defeat after defeat after defeat. No parted seas, no dramatic breakthroughs. Maybe you're going through dark times with bureaucracy or setbacks or delays, unnoticed faithfulness. Maybe you're discouraged and weary from the struggle. And the message of this text is to continue to trust God, even when you can't see him working, knowing that he is. As the old preacher Harry Ironside once said, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. So if you're here this morning and you're weary, if you're discouraged, if you feel forgotten, trust him. Because Philippians 1:6 is still true, where Paul writes, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen, church? God's providence is not always loud, but it is relentless. Now, God was not just working to keep Paul alive. In our final movement, we'll see that God was moving his purposes forward. Let's look now at verses 31 to 35 and see the progress. Remember, Jesus' words to Paul in verse 11, where he said, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Notice what happens from the beginning to the end of our text. At the beginning, Paul wakes up in a jail cell in Jerusalem. By the end of our text, he goes to sleep in a new jail cell in Caesarea, 65 miles closer to where? To Rome. Don't miss that. God's providence isn't just keeping Paul alive and protecting him. God's providence is moving him forward. The plot didn't stop the promise. It's advancing it. What looked like confinement was actually transportation for Paul. They thought they were transferring a prisoner. God was advancing his preacher. Because while the plot may have surprised Paul, and the plots in our own lives often surprise us, it did not surprise God. And this is still true for us, because what often feels like a setback in your life, that diagnosis you didn't expect, that job loss that you didn't plan, that relationship that unraveled, the season of waiting that feels wasted, and all of this, God is not reacting. He's not improvising. He's not scrambling to put together a plan B. He's advancing his plan A. He's moving his purposes forward, often through what feels like a setback to us. And that means where you live is not random. Where you work is not random. Where you go to school is not random. Where you're sitting this morning is not random. God has you where you are for such a time as this. For the believer, it's not just comfort, it's calling. Your hardship is not meaningless. Your delay is not wasted. Your confinement may be preparation. So don't measure your life by your circumstances, no matter how unpleasant they may be. And for those here today who don't yet believe, know that I believe you're sitting here for such a time as this, and I want you to hear this. Those men took an oath that likely included a curse upon themselves if they failed. But their actions reveal something deeper. They were already under a curse. Galatians 3 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." This is all of us. You may not have been plotting someone else's assassination, unless you're part of the mob for some reason, you're here. That may not have been you. But every time we choose to live apart from God's ways, we're showing that we're in rebellion against him. Every time we live on our own terms, every time we ignore God's authority, every time we choose ourselves over obedience, we demonstrate rebellion. And rebellion against a holy God carries consequences: physical death and eternal separation from him one day in hell. And James reminds us, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But here's the good news. God's purposes are not only advancing in history, they're advancing in redemption. God has made a way for you to be saved from this curse. Galatians 3 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" That's referencing Jesus' crucifixion, nailed to a cross. Jesus stepped into the most horrific circumstances imaginable. He bore the curse, he took the punishment, he hung on the tree. Not because he was guilty, but because we were. And he rose in victory. And he offers that victory freely to all who will trust him. So the question is, will you continue in your rebellion? Or will you come out from under the curse and trust the one who bore it for you? The gospel is the most humbling message in the world because it tells you that you're far worse off than you could ever imagine. But it's also the most hopeful message that there is, telling you that Christ's love for you is greater than you could ever comprehend. Because where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Jesus will not turn anyone away who comes to him in faith, so come, repent, believe, trust him today. Let this be the day that you come out from under the curse and you trust the one who bore it for you. Now remember those three astronauts aboard Apollo 13 who had no control over what happened next. Their instruments were failing, their oxygen was running out, and they were 200,000 miles away from Earth. All they could do was trust that someone that they couldn't see was working to bring them home safely. And that's where many of us live. Not in a spacecraft, but in unpleasant circumstances that we can't control, in seasons we would never have chosen. And the question rises again, where is God when we have no control over what happens next? And we've seen in Acts 23 the answer to that question this morning. When Paul had no control, when there was a plot, real opposition and danger, but behind the plot was providence. God using a nephew, a centurion, a tribune, 470 Roman soldiers, a governor. Unexpected and ordinary instruments. And because of that quiet providence, there was progress. Not freedom, but forward movement. Not comfort, but closer to Rome. The plot did not derail God's purposes. And here's the truth that comforts our souls. When we have no control over what happens next, God is still advancing his purposes, often in ways we never expect. For the believer, that means your hardship is not wasted. Your setbacks are not random. Your confinement may be transportation. God is not reacting to your life. He's ruling over it. So be faithful where you are. And for those who have not yet trusted Christ, hear this clearly: God's greatest act of providence was the cross. When what looked like defeat was actually redemption. What looked like chaos was salvation. What looked like the end was the beginning. And if God can turn a cross into a resurrection, he can be trusted with what happens next in your life. He can be trusted. So take courage. Trust him. Because even when you cannot see his hand, you can trust his heart and his providence. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we so often desperately want control. We want to see the outcome. We want to understand what you're doing. But today you've reminded us that even when we cannot see your hand, you are faithfully advancing your purposes and your promises. For those who are weary among us today, give courage. For those who are uncertain today, give them greater trust. For those who need to repent and believe, grant humility and faith. Lord Jesus, you followed your Father's will all the way to the cross so that we might be redeemed from the curse. Now, as we sing our closing song, strengthen our resolve, steady our hearts, and give us grace to follow you wherever you lead. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.